to the study of the Kings. If you do not have the handout today and you would like the handout, go ahead and raise your hand and we'll get you the handout for the King Manasseh. I know we've taken 4 weeks off here for the ladies' classes, the split classes that we've had, and hopefully, ladies, you got some good things out of the ladies' teaching, and it is good to see college students start to trickle back in. And I see Jake home today, and so Jake, welcome home. Been a while. He is, he's in Illinois, is that right? Elgin, Illinois, and just finished up his freshman year of Bible college in studying for the ministry, and we're excited about that, excited to have him home this summer. And then there'll be a whole slew of them coming home. Of course, Lydia already came back from her nine-week modules courses. And I think Abby Garcia will be coming home in the this coming Friday. And then Eric McCleary, Todd Keith graduated yesterday, I believe, graduated from Bible College. And let's see, you may not know this, but Abby Dombeck is also graduating. And is everything finished now, Abby? Graduates on the 27th, and she's graduating with a special education degree, which is a very, very important thing in our day and age, and we commend her for that body of work that she's given herself to. And so a couple graduating like that. Then we have, I think, five high school graduates coming up on the 27th, and four kindergarten graduates coming up, and boy, all kinds of things to celebrate this time of year. We're excited about all that. You'll hear more about that as we get closer to those days to honor our graduates. We're in the Kings of the Old Testament. If you're new here this morning, this just to give you a overview of where we've been. Obviously, there came a time in Israel's history where Israel wanted a king. They didn't just want God over them. They wanted a king. God gave them a king. His name was, does anybody remember? Oh, you didn't get much sleep last night. Let's try that again. Does anybody remember the first king of Israel? Saul was the first king of Israel. Saul started out right, but Saul turned sour, didn't he? And he got another spirit in him, the Bible says. It was not a good spirit. It was a jealous spirit over David. David killed Goliath. And boy, the people kind of became loyal to David over Saul, and it turned into a fiasco. To the point that eventually Saul is taken out of the picture and David becomes king. And David is a good king of Israel. But David commits sin, and in time David turns over the kingdom to Solomon. Solomon being the wisest man that ever lived at one point in time. If you can imagine being named that by God in the scriptures, that's the case. Solomon started out good. And Solomon got a big head. And Solomon got involved with women. And Solomon had a downfall. And because of Solomon's downfall, we no longer had one kingdom of Israel. We had a divided kingdom. We got a divided kingdom, which divided into the northern 10 tribes of Israel and the two southern tribes of Judah, or Judah and Benjamin. The headquarters for the northern kingdom was Samaria. The headquarters for the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. We went through all 20 kings of the northern kingdom, and how many of them were good or godly kings? Zero. Not one good king. And in 722 BC, they were taken into captivity, weren't they? And so then you have the southern kingdom, these two tribes down south. And we have studied up to king number 14, Manasseh, today. And they've had good kings and they've had bad kings. And they're going to go a little longer before they go into captivity. Northern kingdom, 722 BC. And the southern kingdom goes into captivity to Babylon in 586 BC. And so about 136 years longer, the southern kingdom exists. And I believe that's because they had some godly kings in the mix. So we're just coming out of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the most godly king up to this point in the southern kingdom of Judah, did a lot of great things. Remember, from that study. At the end of his life, he was told his life was going to end. Set your house in order. He turns to the wall. He cries out to God. And God hears him and extends his life, doesn't he? Another 15 years. However, those 15 years, we don't have one thing good written about Hezekiah in the last 15 years of his life. In fact, the only thing that really sticks out about those 15 years is he had a son by the name of Manasseh, who becomes the next king and the longest reigning king in Judah, King Manasseh. And we read about him in 2 Kings chapter 21. We'll begin in verse number 1. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we get started. Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. Lord, we'll rejoice and be glad in it. And Lord, we thank you for the word of God that is precious, Lord, that is alive, that is relevant, Lord, that is authoritative, that is powerful, Lord, that ministers to needs and exposes darkness, and Lord, helps us. Lord, I believe that you would take the life of Manasseh this morning and you would help us to learn from this example that the Holy Spirit has recorded in Scripture for us. Lord, awaken our minds. Help us to be attentive, Lord, not just with our minds, but with our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. He's the 14th king of Judah. That's not including Queen Athaliah, who we studied. Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, had made great strides in Judah in restoring proper worship toward God. But Manasseh, in verse number 1 of 2 Kings chapter 21, now steers the ship in a different direction. The Bible says Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For watch this, he built up again the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed. Now, stop right there, because throughout the kingdom of Israel, throughout the kingdom of Judah, the high places, even amongst godly kings, remained in place, didn't they, in many of the king's reigns. But Hezekiah, one of the oddballs, so to speak, not an oddball, just a serious Christian, decided to rip down the high places. Ah, wonderful, wonderful. Great, great step in Judah. Boy, God's going to honor that. And here comes Manasseh. And what does he do? Right after they're torn down, he rebuilds again the high places. You ever had a high place in your life? You know what a high place is? A high place is somewhere that you go to worship privately. In Judah, they had a place to worship. They had temples to go to. But then they also had these high places out in the country. I've been over to Israel and been out to see some of these high places, where the high places were. And people would go and they would offer sacrifices and they would worship according to the dictates of their own heart in the way that they wanted to worship. That was different from worshiping God. And they would do it privately. It was away from the temple. There are all kinds of high places that Christians worship at today. They worship the high place of entertainment. And, you know, they give their time and they give their attention to things that they ought not to watch and see and hear. And, you know, they put value on that and allow that to become a part of their life and allow that to capture part of their heart. And it's a high place. There are other high places that people worship. This morning's message, I'll be dealing with pleasure and how that pleasure becomes a form of worship in a person's life. There are other high places that people worship, and sometimes it's private habits that they have that nobody knows about, and they go and they worship. It has their heart. Worship has to do with the heart. Here Hezekiah destroyed the high places, and Manasseh comes along, and he rebuilds the high places. Read on, verse number 3. And he reared up altars for Baal, made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Host of heaven? Not talking about God here, okay? Not talking about the Lord himself, the hosts of heaven. Could be talking about the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars. Could be talking about angels and goddess worship. But no doubt he transformed Judah by rebuilding and rearing up these things and making these personal choices. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. Not only did he build stuff outside the temple, but he actually brought other gods inside the temple, inside the house of the Lord to worship. This guy was bad. This guy was evil. This guy was demonic in the sense that he was committed to idolatry. How bad, preacher? Verse number 5, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he made his son pass through the fire. He observed the times, he used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He was into the spirit world, which is demonic. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of the Lord, made in the house. And look at verse number 9. And it says, but they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them, the people, to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. So if you compare all the heathen nations around them, actually where Manasseh led the people of Judah was to be worse than what the heathen nations around them were doing. Really, really dark day for God's people. The Bible says in verse number 10, and the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying, behold, Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore saith, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. Or in other words, I don't want to hear about it. And then verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he'd filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And 2 Chronicles chapter 33 in your notes is a parallel passage that talks about the life of Manasseh. So this morning I want to give you some thoughts about Manasseh. You can see on the snapshot there, the first page of your handout, just some basic information for you. And those of you that are new, we're building a notebook of all the different handouts of all the different kings that we're working through. And you see his children were Ammon and his parents, his successor, and his name, forgetting, he's one of the few royal names of the kings that does not have the idea of Yahweh or God attached to it. Some of their names mean God is faithful. Some of their names mean God is mighty. But in Manasseh, we don't have any reference in the name meaning to God. Interesting point to understand. I want to give you some things about his rebellion this morning, his rebellion. So in the last 15 years of Hezekiah's life, and I don't know if Hezekiah's heart had departed at that time. We don't know a lot about Hezekiah. But Manasseh would have had at least the structure in his society. He would have had at least temple worship. He would have been at least able to go to church and worship God. And he rebelled against all of that. You know, you can have a right atmosphere to be a part of, but it does not control your heart. You still have choices to make about how you're going to live your life. And rebellion, someone said, is this: it's reserving the right to make the final decision. And he rebelled against God, and he rebelled against his father. And when he did, I want you to understand something about rebellion. He sided with the heathen. The bad thing about rebellion is when you change sides. That's really bad. How many of you growing up played Red Rover, Red Rover? Anybody know what Red Rover, Red Rover is? You have two lines of young people, and they lock arms. Okay? Here's one line, and they lock arms, and they're at one end of the field. And at the other end of the field is another lock of arms, another group that's locked arms. And one team will say to the other team, Red Rover, let," and they will pick the name of somebody on the other end to come and try to break through their interlock chain of their team. And so that person comes, and they come running, and they're running fast, and they run into somewhere where they think might be a weaker link so that they can break through. And if they break through, they take somebody from that team with them. Right? And so their team grows, and the team that they just defeated, so to speak, shrinks. And they captured one and took them to the other side. I want you to know where rebellion is present, it is the capturing of someone that we're hoping stays on the straight and narrow path and serves the Lord and captures and is taken to the other side. Manasseh did not walk in the ways of his father, did not walk in the ways of God. The Bible says of him, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Or in other words, the heathen couldn't be with the children of Israel. And so Manasseh chose to go be and do what they did. Rebellion's a serious thing. Did you know that nobody here this morning is exempt from rebellion? We all have an innate bend in us to reserve the right to make the final decision about God's word, about God's truth, about Christ, about the gospel. We all have that in us to rebel. How was it, preacher? How did it flush out? Rebellion's a matter of the heart. Can it just stay in the heart? No, it can't. It can't. Manasseh couldn't live a holy life with rebellion on the inside. So, if you're taking notes this morning, you can see that rebellion will eventually manifest itself, and his rebellion was manifest through man-made worship. Why? He would have worshipped in the temple. Why did he feel like he had to rebuild the altars of Baal? Why did he feel like he had to rebuild the high places? Can I give you an inclination? Why? Because temple worship to him was a facade. And it wasn't because everybody else that was worshiping God, it was a facade. It was a facade in his heart. It was a facade. Like, I can't do this because this is not what's inside of me. Can I probably put you a word into it today that is floating around in light of where biblical worship is taking place? Well, it's just boring. We just need more experience in our worship. We need it to be more exhilarating. We need to be able to feel more of God. And so what do? We manufacture worship that is man-driven, that is built on performance of man, and that's where our churches are today. And I want you to understand, the heart of that is rebellion. We know that worship, according to John 4, Jesus said, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, man, we can go and worship Baal. We can feel good about our worship, and it doesn't have to be according to the truth. I don't have to hear truth. Man, that sounds exciting. That's the result of rebellion. that's where Manasseh ended up. What else led to his rebellion? Or where else did his rebellion lead him? Number two, if you're taking notes this morning in the handout on page number two, his rebellion was manifest in his seduction of the people. You say, I think that if somebody's got a rebellious heart, they can pretty much keep it to themselves. Wrong. Wrong. Rebellion's contagious. It's worse than COVID. How worse? Well, Manasseh seduced a whole nation, the Bible says, to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Interesting to me that the children of Judah didn't just all go in this direction without being seduced by somebody. Seduction is deceiving. Seduction is when somebody leads you astray. And it's true of Manasseh because of what was in his heart. Not only did he manifest by his rebellion by man-made worship, but he also manifested it by leading others astray. Rebellion's dangerous. What else, preacher? How was his rebellion manifest? Well, it gets worse. He murdered the innocent. Well, I can control my rebellion. You know, I can just have a heart of rebellion in this one area of my life and kind of keep it right there. You know, I this week worked a little bit in my garden, got about an hour and a half in. And in my garden, I do a lot of work on the front end of things. So tilling and then laying of plastic. And in laying of plastic, I cut squares, little squares about that big. And the reason I cut squares is when I go to plant my seeds in that little area, I don't want it in a big area that weeds can just come up all around it. And when I go to weed, I don't want to have to weed for 3 hours. So I cut plastic out, we brick it down, we cut our squares, I put the plant in the squares to limit the weeds around the plant and to provide a moist soil for the plants. And sometimes we think that if we're rebellious in one area, we can limit it within the square, so to speak, and keep it there. But study Manasseh. You can't control rebellion. If you don't root it out of your life, it grows like weeds everywhere, to the point that Manasseh is now murdering innocent people. And if you study the book of Jeremiah chapter 2, we believe he was murdering the prophets. We believe he had the prophets murdered. Is that bad? It's real bad. Jeremiah 2:30, in vain have I smitten your children, they received no correction, your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. How else was his rebellion manifested? This thing just keeps going on and on, entangled with layers. Here's another layer. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse number 6, and he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. Questions, who's the ultimate rebel? Satan's the ultimate rebel. So ultimately, where does rebellion lead? To witchcraft. To Satanism, right? So it should not surprise us that the Bible's given a biographical sketch of Manasseh, and here's the end of it. He's messing with the devil. He's flirting with the devil. He's in enchantments and familiar spirits and consulting the spirit world. How did he get there, preacher? He started with a seed of rebellion in his heart. Now, parents of young children, let me speak to your hearts this morning. You better not let rebellion go when they're young. The rod drives out rebellion. That's what the Bible teaches us. And if you let rebellion go, you let all the decisions land on your children's lap, the final decision for everything land on your children's lap, I want you to know you have no idea where it's going to end up, where rebellion's going to end up. You let them listen to rock music, you let them get that rebellious stuff and that rebellious heart in them, and I want you to understand you're not going to keep it in a little square box. Not going to stay there. It's going to blow up like it did in Manasseh's life. And so we see his rebellion. Secondly, we see the response to reproof. The response to reproof. The Bible says in verse number 10 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33, "And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." Rebellious hearts don't want to hearken. They don't want to listen. They don't want to change. That's the natural tendency of a rebellious heart. They would not hearken. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 21, 2 Kings chapter number 21, we read that same phrase in verse number 9, "But they hearkened not." They hearkened not. And so, one of the ways that God tries to correct the rebellious is through reproof. Reproof's a good thing. The Bible says, "He that keepeth instruction is in the way of life, but he that refuseth reproof erreth," in Proverbs 10:17. And so reproof is a level that God works with us in, that he reproves us. Takes the word of God. Word of God, one of the purposes is for reproof, right? We know that from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he brings truth to confront where we're living, to reprove us. Now, he took that layer to these people and to Manasseh, and how did they respond? "You're talking to the hand. We don't want to hear anything." So then what happens? Then God moves from reproof to affliction. Okay? Affliction, immediately, one of the words that comes to my mind in affliction is pain. So God now is going to move to affliction. Now let's look at 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11. Verse 10, "But they would not hearken. The Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." So, verse number 11, "Wherefore?" Okay, they're not going to hearken to reproof. I love my people. They're on a rebellious path. They've got to turn around. What am I going to do? Well, wherefore? I've watched them make this response. Now, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction," what happened? Ooh, different response. He didn't hearken under reproof, but now he's in fetters and he's carried to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he did what? He besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him. That's amazing to me that God was entreated of somebody that had murdered innocent prophets, of somebody that had been involved in demonic activity, of somebody that had made man-made worship, of somebody that had led thousands, yea, probably a million people astray. And now, under affliction, he cries out to God. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. God, I need you. And what does the Bible say? He was entreated of him. God was entreated of Manasseh. And it goes on and says, "And heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 119, verse 59, I thought on my ways and I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Manasseh, thinking about where he's at, boy, affliction has awakened him to where he's at, and a turning to the Lord takes place. Now, if most of us were there and we knew Manasseh's life, and you were there when he prayed unto the Lord, you and probably me too would have said, okay, Manasseh, prove it. Right? You murder prophets. You've been in enchantments. You've been dealing with familiar spirits. You've seduced many to go worse and do things worse than the heathen does. The abominations, the things that are utterly detestable to God. You've led the people farther down that road. Prove it. Guess what? He proves it. 2 Chronicles 33, look at verse number 13. 2 Chronicles 33, verse number 13. And prayed unto him, was entreated of him. We read that verse. Verse number 14. Now after this, after he got, watch this, rebellion out. Now what happens? Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah, and he took away the strange gods. Wait, this is the guy that built them. This is the guy that led others to worship them. He took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. In the lonely, dark, chained fetters of his life, Manasseh searched for God and found it. He prayed repentance, forgiveness, and deliverance. And what did God do? God forgave. God took him back to home. He was with Babylon. They had him in chains and fetters. God let him go back to his kingdom, the Bible says. Now, all that good, right? Praise the Lord for his mercy and his forgiveness and his grace and his long-suffering and his forbearance. Unbelievable. Wonderful exaltation of God. But I want you to remember something before you go down this path. So, preacher, I can rebel for a period of time in my life and I can get right with God. Well, I'd be very careful to have that attitude, number one, because there's no saying that you're ever going to want to get right with God with a rebellious heart. And I do believe that with rebellious people, God does have a line that people cross where he gives them over. We study that in Romans chapter 1. But there's something else that is a fruit of Manasseh's life that he could not reverse. 2 Chronicles 33, verse number 17. All these things are going on in 13 through 16. Boy, he's repairing the altar of the Lord. He's taking away the strange gods. He's casting them out of the city. And then it says in verse number 17, nevertheless, or the Holy Spirit wants to make sure that this is in the text, that we understand this, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. They still went to the high places. And the picture is this. Manasseh could get himself right with God, but he couldn't turn around everybody where he led them. Rebellion can be forgiven. But you can't turn around everybody that's been touched by it. And that's what the Holy Spirit recorded for us in verse number 17. They refused to turn around. Not only that, but Amon, his son, is the next king. We'll study him next week. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, but he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Manasseh, 55 years, somewhere in those 55 years, he turned back to God. Wonderful. Thank God that he did, and thank God for his mercy. But his son didn't get it. Amon now is going to lead him right back to where Manasseh tried to bring him out of. I say, preacher, what do we learn from Manasseh this morning? A few things. Number one, in your notes, and these are printed off, just review for you. You don't have to fill in any blanks. Longevity of service does not guarantee one's faithfulness or quality of service. Manasseh was 55 years as king. Doesn't mean that he was faithful to God 55 years. Sometimes we equate that if we're in a position for God, if we're a church member for however long, then that God ought to look down upon and he ought to recognize. And I want you to know that you can be in a position and still have a heart of rebellion. He was king for 55 years. Much of that time, he had a rebellious heart toward God. So longevity does not equal a heart that is yielded to God. That's important for us to understand. Number two, a righteous father does not always produce righteous children. Here's Hezekiah. Hezekiah, for years, did right. And then, here comes Manasseh. Now, we believe train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. But there is a huge factor in children that you better pray for your children. And that is ultimately, they have a right to choose. And God gave them that right, just like he gave you that right. And so, we train our children. But if it was all on our training, folks, then we could go like this. It's about what I did. If your children turn out to serve God, you better keep it in mind, it's all God. Now train them. Now do what the Bible says in working with them. And I believe those things pay off. I believe the Bible says, boy, you put those things in, and they can't just get those things out of their lives. All right? God can use that. But understand, throughout the Old Testament, you're looking at the kings. You have all kinds of godly kings, and the very next one's an ungodly son. This guy walked after the ways of God. This guy didn't walk after the ways of God. That's, you can't deny that in Scripture. If you do deny that, then you have to throw out much of our biographical sketches of the Old Testament kings. At the same time, we ought to be training our children for God, and we ought to be putting everything into them. But you understand, may I remind all of you, you can put it all right in, and I can tell you this in a matter of just a second, that heart can be taken. Your young people's hearts, there are all kinds of things that are out there today that are after young people's hearts. And you can have 15, 16, 17 years of man trying to protect and trying to put things into them. But you know what? You can't put a heart for God into them. You can't do that. You put Scripture in. You can try to steer their hearts towards the Word of God, and hopefully they get a love for all of those things, and hopefully they see consistent life, and all those things are going to help them. But understand that people have free choices, and the heart is taken in a moment. In a moment. Look at David, a man after God's own heart, a man that walked with God. He was in the wrong place. He let his eyes go to the wrong thing. In a moment. It's gone. Gone. May it motivate you to pray for your children fervently, daily. May it motivate you to put all that you can into them with those principles of Scripture. Number three, it only takes one person to mess up a good thing. Here's Judah. Judah's pointed in a right direction with Hezekiah. And Manasseh takes over. And Manasseh seduces the whole nation in the wrong direction. Biblical change must have a start in your life, but it must be maintained. Must be maintained. You have to maintain it. God wants to change some area of your life. You yield to God's word on that. You work, you give diligence, you yield to the Spirit in that, and then it has to be maintained. Was not maintained in Judah because one person. Number four, when people disregard what the law of God says, there's no end to the type of evil they will do. Don't think you're going to create the square that you're going to hold it into this much of your life. Scripture's clear on that. Manasseh's life teaches us that. Number five, the Lord has always hated hands that shed innocent blood. I was talking to somebody yesterday. They said, Pastor, here's what I see coming. I see if Roe versus Wade gets overturned, I see the states that will take a stand on that and will ban abortion. I see those states flourishing, and the states that won't, I see those states suffering. That was pretty interesting observation, because God marks in Scripture those who shed innocent blood, and it is an abomination. Number six, each one of us has some type of influence on others. Manasseh certainly did. The question is, how are you using your influence? Because all of us have an influence on others. Number seven, even though we might label some people as really wicked people, they are not outside the realm of God's forgiveness or of transformation. Study Manasseh. If he would have walked into our church, he's too far gone, most Christians would have thought. If somebody gave you this biography about a person, they're into Satanism? Just natural thought of our human tendency. They could never turn around. Right? But God used affliction. He used reproof first, and then he used affliction. And at the affliction level, he turned. It's evident that he turned. God entreated. God heard him. God delivered him. He repented. The evidence was there. He tore down the bad stuff. Wow. God's power is greater in people's lives than what we give God credit for. Learn that to Manasseh. When we are successful in getting people to follow a path of corruption or accept false teaching, it is extremely difficult to get those whom we have corrupted to see and forsake their error. Be careful who you're leading and where you're leading them, because it is very difficult to get them to reverse that. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to the people. Certainly in Manasseh's life that was true. And lastly, repentance involves replacement. You can't just pray the prayer and say, well, it's all right. No, repentance comes out in the fruits. And if you want to study that in your life, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 12 is a great study on what repentance, biblical repentance, brings forth in a life. I wonder if there's something this morning that you need to repent over. I wonder this morning if there's something in your life that you're practicing rebellion on. Then God would have you through reproof. This is reproof this morning. Better to respond at the level of reproof. Because if we don't respond at the level of reproof, God says, wherefore? And he sends affliction. And I'd rather get it right at the reproof level. Dear Christian, if you got something to get right today, you get it right after reproof. Let's pray. Father, thank you.
Thank you for joining us by way of the internet today. We're so glad that you were able to be with us, and we pray that the service was a blessing to your heart. Even though the sermon is over, our service is not over. At the end of our service, we give an opportunity for people to respond and come to an altar and pray over what God dealt with them about. Sometimes people come to call upon Christ and to be saved. Others come to make a decision for Christ regarding their Christian lives. Others come to call out to the Lord about special needs and situations in their lives. Maybe God has dealt with you today about some specific area of your life. I invite you to make an altar right there in your home, a quiet time before the Lord where you pray to Him and respond to Him about what He has spoken to you about. If you made a decision for the Lord today, we would be glad to hear about that decision and or answer any questions you have today about the message that was preached. You can contact us by way of email at info@mountziononline.org or by way of phone at 717-927-9227. Again, we thank you for joining us today, and we look forward to you joining us again for our live stream weekly on Sundays at 10:45 a.m. and on Sunday evenings at 6:45 p.m. If we can meet a need in your life, please do not hesitate to contact us. Thank you, and God bless you.